I can never take you seriously, I'm telling you. It's really something. Good morning.
Good morning. Hi, Chris.
Hi.
How'd you sleep?
Not bad. How about you?
Not really.
No?
Got about five. The Lord just got me up.
You don't know that reason?
No. Yeah, that's Sammy.
I hate when he gets me up and doesn't give me the reason. Yep, I hate that. We're missing a few people, eh? Are we missing a few?
Jacob left.
That's it?
That's fantastic. I said, well, was he Indian? They're like, no. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. That's what I said. Like, so I can talk like whatever. I guess I should talk like that now.
You're a non-black guy with a black guy attitude. Yeah, that's amazing. See, what? We have in our notes certain things, but I want to freelance a little bit. And I'd like us to look at a few passages of Scripture, if you would indulge me. I'd like us to look at, first of all, I'd like us to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. The one cried with another, or one cried unto another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he said he laid his hand upon me, or upon my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, "Here I am. Here am I, send me." And then he says, "Go." One of the things I think when we talk about evangelism, we talk about caring for the dying, and they are, is that we have to understand the situation that is before people. They're dying. That's the case. It comes in all different styles. That is to say, they look good, they smell good. I just talked to a couple who are on their way to New York City, but they're dying. If you knew for certain that that person's dying, you have a different attitude. Have you ever talked to somebody who is dying and they knew they were going to die? And they had a certain amount of time left and that was it? Have you ever talked to anybody like that? And you look at them and you know that if the doctors were correct, they only got 3 months, whatever. Well, that's true. Everybody we talk to are dying. I mean, that is a fact. It's a sobering fact, but it's a fact nonetheless. People are dying. I'd like us to look at another passage, Ezekiel chapter 22. If you turn there, please. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But what?
What verse?
30. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and to stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. The thing that's interesting to me is that he couldn't find anybody to do that. Somebody asked me one time, or actually told me, I was invited to speak on evangelism up in Canada. And the guy that convened the conference, it was at a local assembly, he said to the assembly, he said, if we would have had a conference on eschatology, we'd pack the place. He says, I appreciate you men and women being here, but it was a lot fewer. So do people really care? Do people really care? Do we look at the situations regarding people's lives and do we care? Ezekiel chapter 3, if you please. Ezekiel chapter 3. And it says in verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Talk about getting up in the morning early. Then I came to them at the captivity of Tel Abib that dwell by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained overwhelmed among them 7 days. I find this interesting right here because he entered, we had a former president telling us that he felt our pain. I don't think so. Well, one of the things I think that, I mean, how could he? How could he? He doesn't even know me. How could he feel my pain? But there's one who feels the pain of people. And we look at a situation like what he says, and he enters and he sat where they sat and remained overwhelmed among them 7 days. I think a lot of times God sends us to a place and has us sit there and in entering their pain. I think that that's one of the things that is really crucial for us if we're going to be effective communicators of the gospel, is not only just to give the correct gospel and understand the correct gospel, but understand to whom we have gone to. When I first went to New York City, it took me a year to understand the New Yorker. Did. I had to enculturate myself. I had to understand and had to think. It was really interesting because when you think of New York City, you think, you know, it's scary, and it can be. interesting fact about New York City, if you compare cities, if you compare metropolitan areas or cities, specifically cities, compare one city to another, you can't go by population. You got to go by 100,000. And so when the guys that do this statistical stuff, they compare cities by per 100,000. How many murders per 100,000? How many of this per 100,000, etc. And so this is an old statistic, for sure. And I'm sure it's different now. But in 1988, when you compare Detroit and New York City, you compare them by 100,000 because New York has way more 100,000 than Detroit does. So what do you do? You say, okay, how many murders? Let's just look at murders per 100,000 in New York City. And what would you think the number would be per 100,000? There's over 8 million people in New York, but how many per 100,000? This is 88. This is 1988 statistics, so it's a little old. 10? That's a good number. It's 13. How many in Detroit? Huh?
30.
47. 47. And to look at, that was 1988. They had a drive-by. We moved there in 1990. JC was one. He had just turned one when we moved there. So we've been there for 21 years. And it's interesting, when we were first there, they reported on the news that there was a drive-by shooting with an automatic weapon at a Detroit area high school. Can you imagine that? A drive-by shooting. But the thing that amazed me about it is 16 returned fire. You look at the city, you look at what people are thinking, and Ezekiel, he says he goes and sits where they sit, where they sat, and remained overwhelmed among them. I think a lot of times we insulate our lives. We fill in busyness, and we really do not want to enter into the pain of people. And notice what he says there. I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained overwhelmed among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor to speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turned not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. I ask myself the question, will there be blood on my hands? I had a situation one time in which I had just gotten this Bible. I purchased this Bible in 1976, so this is how long it was. And I remember taking this to my chiropractor, Dr. Edward Hennell. And I remember him after he adjusted my neck and back and such. And I had this on the chair where my shirt was. And he, as I'm putting my shirt back on, he's going like this. Wow, this is really a nice Bible. Could you drive a truck through this opportunity or what? I just said, yeah, that's really a nice Bible, and I get your hands off it. No, I didn't say that. I just said, that's really nice, thank you, and we just, it was just really, you know, nice. And I remember saying to myself, I'll tell him the next visit about Jesus. So I came the next week for my next visit. And I remember leaving a little smiley booklet at the receptionist desk, a little smiley book with just verses on it, you know. And I remember coming back and going up the stairs. He was had an upstairs office above a store, and just going, choom, choom, getting up there, seeing the receptionist. And I said, I'm here for my appointment. She goes, I'm sorry. No appointments today. I said, why is that? She goes, because Dr. Hennell's funeral is today. I didn't know he had cancer. And in the 1 week, he died and was buried. And the day that I came for my follow-up appointment, the day I was going to tell him about Jesus Christ, is the day he was buried. Well, I have blood on my hands. You say, well, that's, you know, that's kind of a, you're putting a little guilt on yourself there. No, I'm not. If it's there, it's there. If it's there, it's there. And you might say, well, Chris, that's not what that verse means. That verse can't mean that. It just can't mean that. Well, I understand. I've had people say that to me. That just can't mean that. That verse doesn't mean that kind of thing. Okay. What did Paul mean then in Acts 18:6? Actually, Dr. Luke is recording this, but it's speaking of the apostle. And Dr. Luke records this, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, this would be Paul, shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go unto the Gentiles. And then again in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, wherefore I testify unto you this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. What does he mean? What does he mean if he doesn't consider himself? I think Paul considers himself a watchman of Israel, a watchman of the world. Some people might say about Paul, do a psychological profile on him and say, well, that Paul was an OC. He was obsessive compulsive. May I be obsessive compulsive then? When Paul said, this one thing I do in Philippians, pressing towards the mark, this one thing I do, I want that. I don't want to be known as an individual with great talent or oratory skills. Paul didn't think that of himself. He probably wasn't. Some people say his physical malady was either eyesight or maybe even epilepsy or whatever. Some people have this, you know, that thorn in the flesh, that problem that he had. I mean, some people talk like that, you know. But I have to say, you know, he goes to the Corinthians and he says to him, he says, I came unto you with fear and trembling when I proclaim the gospel unto you. And when he says that, the Greek word and the word fear is where it's the idea of he's there and he wants to turn and run away. But courage is not the absence of fear. It is doing what is right even though you are fearful. And so I think to myself that he thought of himself as that watchman on the wall, and that he was so afraid to fail God, so afraid to fail God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would turn there. 2 Cor chapter 5. And when we look at this passage, verse 7. Actually, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you find it interesting? This terror of the Lord is not the terror of hell on the person. This terror is the terror of Paul standing before the judgment seat of Christ and coming up short. One of the things I think we need to understand as Christians is that we stand before God and will give an account before God for our lives, for what we have done at the judgment seat of Christ. That ought to make you nervous. It's worse than, you know, that examination is going to be, talk about a final. Talk about a final. You know, we're going to have a little test, I guess. But talk about a final that would trump all finals. There's no padding the answer. There's no anything. God knows. And what have we done in this body to serve Him? We will give an account. I think when God gave that to Paul, Paul realized that he just didn't want to fail God. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to do what God wants us to do. We had in our school of evangelism, we had a couple that came 3 hours from Cleveland. The Clunks. Do you remember the Clunks? Do you remember the Clunks at all? Well, they went to Westlake for a while. You must have been young. The Clunks, Bonnie and I forget, Lee. Yeah, Bonnie and Lee drove 3 hours from Cleveland to come to our school, stayed for 3 hour class, and then drove 3 hours home. He was an engineer. She was a nurse. And we were talking one day about the judgment seat of Christ, and Bonnie broke into tears. She started to sob. And the rest of us, she was the only lady in our class, and we were like shocked. What is wrong? I mean, she's sobbing. And through her heaving and tears and all those things, she just ekes out, "I feel like I failed God. I don't want to fail God. I don't want to fail God either. How about you?" And the thing that I love about being a Christian is, let's say I have failed God, and I have in my life. You know, just, God, would you just pick it up, forgive me, and help me? And the question is, are we willing to do whatever it takes? I have a friend of mine who was in the Force Recon, the United States Marine Corps. You know how he got in? They had qualifications, and the qualification was full battle gear, 70-pound pack, with jacket, flak jacket, helmet, weapon, everything, and run a 3-mile race flat out as hard as you can. Then strip it down and run 26 miles. So he does that. He runs the 3 miles with full battle gear, everything, pack, 70-pound pack, the whole run as fast as he can. And then He gets there. He's got shorts underneath all his battle gear. He's got his track shoes, strips it all down, leaves it in a pile, puts his stuff back, and starts running 26 miles. And he runs it as hard as he can. That's a marathon. He runs it as hard as he can, and he collapses. And the DI is over him, slapping him. Okay, Sergeant Young Hands, come on. Slapping him in the face. And he came to, and the DI, the drill instructor, looked at him and said, "You're in." 150 of them, and then his training began. But what they wanted to find out, what did the Marine Corps wanted to find out, was Sergeant Wayne Young Hands willing to die for the Corps? How far are you willing to go in your obedience to him? And I think that that's something that we want to look. We stand before God. I'm going to give an account before God. You're not going to give an account for me. You're going to give an account for you. And what's it going to be? And then I look at passages, other passages in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I think of people like Amy Carmichael. I think of people like Amy Carmichael who spent 55 years on the mission field. She was frail and weak. If you know anything about Amy Carmichael, she was frail and weak. And she spent 55 years, and she first went there to India to rescue young girls from temple prostitution. And she did that. She even was so maniacal about, you know, being in India and all that, she was very pale looking. So what she did was she took coffee grounds and rubbed them all over her skin so she could have a dark complexion and blend in and rescue these girls. And it was interesting, the last 20 years of her life, she spent in bed. She never had a furlough. She died in India. She wrote a book, Things As They Are. And a young man read that book. A young man read that book from Wheaton College. And as he read that book, he said, "I want to be a missionary. I want to do this. I want to give everything I've got." He's the same young man that wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he gave his life for the gospel, Jim Elliot. And I think to myself, you know, Amy Carmichael's influence on Jim Elliot and Jim Elliot's influence on other people in terms of giving all and doing whatever God would have you to do in terms of reaching the lost. And this is the thing that is so important. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." I asked myself the question in just looking at just a cursory read of this. If the harvest is plentiful, and I live in a farming community, and maybe you do too, you know, in my neighborhood, when the harvest is there, nobody fixes roofs, nobody's fixing fences, nobody's doing anything like that. When the harvest is there, they are out with the combines. I was riding my bike one time, and it's all dirt roads where we live. And I was riding my bike, and all of a sudden, you got vibrations and all this. I'm got really bad vibrations going. And I'm thinking, oh man, what is going on? And I look behind me and there is this combine. And the road that I was on was really wide. This thing took up the whole road. I had to almost go into the ditch. The tires were bigger than me. They were about this high. And four each side. This guy's rent those, that thing had to cost at least $500,000 or more. And he rented that baby out, and he was the local combine dude, and he would pull, and he would just harvest. That thing was going 24/7. Barb was looking out the window one day, and in our, we have a big field in the back, and the guy, that combine was in the back going under the harvest moon. It was like a Rockwell moment, Norman Rockwell moment. It was just absolutely beautiful to see this, but he had his headlights on and he was going, and it was like 10:30 at night. He wasn't watching NCIS. He wasn't doing anything. He was out harvesting, because if you didn't get the harvest in, it dies on the stalk. It dies on the vine. It's done. Jesus has told us the fields are white already to harvest. We talked about the wheat and the tares, right? But the wheat will bend over. A tare will go straight up. But a wheat will just, then the stalk will come up. They look the same. Then all of a sudden, because of the weight of the fruit, boom, it'll bend over and it'll start to go white. When it starts to go white, it's about to die. And Jesus said, the fields are white already to harvest. They're there. It is white. And when those guys, those farmers see that, that's the cash crop. They're not doing anything else. They're not taking vacations. They're getting those combines in the field, and they are harvesting. And they're doing it 24/7. They're doing it all the time, or it perishes. And that is the illustration the Lord Jesus uses to teach us that the fields are white already to harvest. And then he says to us, the harvest truly is plenteous, but what? Laborers are few. Question, why? Why so few laborers? I think that there's theological reasons for this. I think that just people are just, us Christians, just plain selfish. If we were in a situation in which the world had this disease and it was deadly and terminal and no cure, and then all of a sudden we find a cure, and here it is. It's not Sam's Club purified, but what it is this is an elixir, and all you have to do is just taste and see it, you know, just that's all you do. And let's say I made up this elixir, and this cures the person. There it is. I've got it. I've taken it. I'm cured. What would you think? And what would you think the world would think if this was a scenario on a physical level? What do you think the world would think about if they found out that I had the cure, developed the cure and had the cure, took it myself, but yet never shared that cure with other people? What do you think?
Call you immoral.
They would call me immoral. I'd be on, not me, I'd be vilified on O'Reilly, Sean Hannity, CNN, all these guys, Jay Leno, you know, but it would actually take on a very serious tone. He's got this stuff and he's not giving it to us. How dare he? Right? I mean, think about it. And I mean, that's where it would go. I mean, it would go this way. I'd be in magazines. They would say, you know, you're a creep. And then maybe the United States government would want to threaten to arrest me or put me in prison until I get this situation under control and came to my right mind and gave them the cure. Right? Yes, right. That's exactly the scenario. How can we be silent? How can we be silent? I have to tell you, we can't. We can't be silent. The laborers are few. Why? It has to be disobedience. And the reason for that disobedience can come in a lot of different forms. You know, well, I've got this thing, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got a theological premise that, well, you don't, they don't, not everybody will, you know, get it. And then he says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. There was a, have you ever heard of the Haystack Revival? These guys went into a field. They took a map of the known world at that time, laid it down, haystacks, you know, so it was harvest time, so they've got these stacks all over the place of hay and just bundled, and, you know, the guys would come in and they'd tie them and stand them there, and then they would pick them up. You know, you've seen the pictures of these stacks, and they come like this and up like, right? So that's what exactly what these guys were doing. They not reaping the harvest. They were praying out in a field near these haystacks, and they put the map of the world, and they're kneeling down and asking God to send forth laborers into the world. And what eventually they did was those guys went as missionaries themselves. They put feet on their prayers. That's exactly what they did. And it's just interesting to me when you read that. There was a guy at Moody Bible Institute, probably read that story and heard that story. And so you know what he decided to do? Well, we're going to do it at Moody Bible Institute. Takes a map of the known world, puts it down, gets to some of his friends, and kneels down and spent all night praying. And did that frequently. This is the same guy that was stayed, because at that time they didn't have the dormitories that they do now, and he would stay in the Lawson Y. Moody, D.L. Moody helped start the Lawson Y, and it was down the street a little bit on Chicago Avenue, and they would house some of the students. And so this guy, you know, he would be praying like crazy, and this guy would go to the common showers. They had showers on the floors for the men, and he would go into the showers. And he would look on the floor of the showers to pick up little pieces of soap, and he'd stick them together, and that was his soap. And he would save his money and ship the money off to missions. Kind of maniacal, if you ask me. When he graduated from Moody Bible Institute, he decided he needed to go to Mexico, and he needed to take people and train people to reach people in Mexico. Then he decided that he wanted to trust God for two ocean-going ships. The Dulos was named one. Two ocean-going ships, and pack that ship with people and with materials and go into ports that nobody could go into. And he'd go into those ports and they'd pull off the ship, they'd pull off jeeps packed with literature, and they'd go into the country and start distributing literature as like crazy. And then they would allow people to come on the ship, and they would have open air meetings and sketchboard meetings and all this kind of stuff. Can you imagine that? George Verwer is his name. And Operation Mobilization. You think to yourself about this. These guys who had vision, who looked at the world as lost and said, I've got to get the gospel to them. And Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. My question is, why? Why do that? Mark 16:15. Luke 14:23, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. Compel them to come in. When I look at that word compel, that's Luke 14:23. When I look at the compellingness, you compel them to come in. Please come to Jesus. Please come to him right now. Do this. It seems to me the heart of God is that he wants people not only to love him, he's pleading with people through his people to come to him. And then again, that verse in John 20, 21. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Actually, that's John chapter 4, verses 34 through 38. And then John 20, 21. This is an interesting verse, I think. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. And you know this verse. You know this verse. As my Father hath sent me. What? Even so send I you. I want to tell you, I it's been a delight to be here. I have to tell you, it has been a delight to get to know you. Praise God, I've been enriched. I have been enriched. I really have. To know you, it's just fantastic. But I have to say this to you and to myself. You have no right to do what you want to do. You have no right to it. I have to tell you that. You have been bought with a price. Slavery is an interesting concept. When somebody is a slave, in the biblical times, they would take a person, and they wouldn't be metal doors, they'd be things, and they would take, the slave owner would take the slave, put his ear, now I got little dinky earlobes, but stretch it, take an awl, and take a hammer, and boom, talk about pierced ears. Boom, right through it, and then put a brass ring, permanent ring, right through it. And that slave would walk around with this thing in there, indicating that they were a slave. You have no right to do what you want to do. Oh, I want to go to college and I want to do this. Have you asked God about that? Or I want to be a doctor, I want to be a nurse, I think it would really be a good thing. Have you asked God about that? I am absolutely dead serious. Have you asked God about that? When I look at this, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's property, possessive. You're not your own. You cannot say to God, I'll do whatever I want to do. You cannot do that. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. I have a friend of mine. He knew that God wanted him to be a doctor. I have to tell you this. He's a good doctor. He's a very good doctor. So he graduates from Emmaus, and then he volunteers for Vietnam, helicopter pilot. Comes back from Vietnam, because he wanted the GI Bill. He volunteered, helicopter pilot. You realize the length of a helicopter pilot's life? He was shot down in Vietnam, and shot down by his own guys, actually, friendly fire, but shot down nonetheless. Comes back to the United States, finishes his college, goes to medical school, and if I were to introduce you to my friend John Reimer, you would not know that he was a doctor unless he told you. And if you went to his house, you would never know that he was a doctor, except maybe for his Harley. But you would never know. He doesn't have granite top anything. He's a cheapskate. You know, I've been to his house and I've gone and turned on a faucet and the thing's leaking all over the place. I say, John, you know, I just wanted to tell you this thing's leaking all over the place. He goes, yeah, I want to replace it. He wouldn't get a hot, he would not hire a plumber. He had to do it himself to save money. But yet he goes to Mexico every year, maybe twice a year, and goes way in the back and up in the mountains and tells people about the gospel and gives them free medical care. And he hauls as much medicine as he can and ships it and funds the whole trip himself and everybody that goes with him. He's not ostentatious, but he knew that God wanted him to be a doctor. And he uses that doctorness to propagate the gospel. You're not your own. You have no right to do whatever you want to do. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. How is your home doing? How is your neighborhood doing? How are your neighbors next door? And if you live in an apartment, how about up and down? How is it? And our brother, and I love the verse. I love the verse that you preached on. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I think it can come to a point in our lives and in our lifetime that it will be illegal and hate speech if you preach the gospel. If you're faithful to the word, I think it's easy. I can easily see the culture of the United States shifting in a short manner of time. And so sometimes it might cost us our lives. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. When we live by faith, I think when a Christian lives by faith, it's uncomfortable from the human standpoint because you're turning it all over to him. Somebody says, well, Chris, you know, I'm a control freak. Stop being a control freak then. You know, stop having to have control. So it was, oh, that guy's a control freak. That guy's a control freak. Trust me, you're a control freak. I want to have control of my life. Now, I know one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. No questions about it. But that is in yielding to God. You have control. You do whatever you want with my life. I'll do it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Okay, let's sing it. Where is it? Sorry? 548. Number 548. How is it that when we, you know, we go like this, and we turn right to it. We think it's really of God. But then we go, oh, I got to look for it. Maybe it's not of God. Okay. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at thee. Take my feet. my lips, and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. We just sang it. Did we just pray it? In Jesus' name. You know, it's interesting. Probably one of my favorite times in history is when Wesley and Whitfield preached. You know, these guys were, you know, talk about maniacal. You know, just 30,000 people in one shot. John Wesley traveled over 250,000 miles on horseback and in coach and preached the gospel. Just incredible. Just incredible. You have some of these guys. Whitfield preached 18,000 times in 34 years in the open air to sometimes crowds of 30,000 people. The last time he went and preached. The crowd followed him home. They begged him to preach again. He had his candle. He preached until it flickered out. And then he went upstairs and died. What a way to go. What a way to go. Peter Cartwright, Charles Wesley. These guys were incredible individuals. William Booth. William Booth said something I think is just absolutely stunning. Where's my day timer? Do you know where it is? It's right there. Right there. That's it. Thank you. William Booth said something that was just absolutely incredible. Last week we went and saw it. It's something he said on the, and they put it on the opening or the big doors of the national headquarters of the Salvation Army. If you're not familiar with William Booth, he is the founder of the Salvation Army. He is the individual that was walking across a bridge one day, and then he realized that he was hearing something, and he stops, and he goes out, and he looks underneath the bridge and the abutment coming down like this, and these people were living. And he thought to himself, I guess London is a bunch of, a lot of bridges. And so he just kept walking through London, and he saw these people living underneath the bridges and squattering and all this kind of stuff. And he said to somebody, he said, we need an army to bring salvation to these people. And that's how the Salvation Army started. When William Booth went blind, somebody said, General Booth, how will you serve God now that you're blind? He said, I serve God with my eyesight. Now I'm going to serve God in my blindness. He wrote these words. When women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the street, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. And I look at these guys' lives, you know, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, you look at these guys' lives and you say, you know, wow, even Jim Elliot, you look at these guys' lives. But what was, let me just ask you a couple of questions. What was the commonality of these people? And there's a whole host of them, more. But what was the commonality of these folks? What was the common, some of the common thread? Say again?
They didn't lay ownership of their own, or didn't claim ownership of their own lives.
So true. Anything else? That's so true. They did not.
They were obsessed with the gospel.
Say again?
They were obsessed with the gospel.
They were obsessed with the gospel. What else?
They saw people's needs.
They saw people in their need. Just like Ezekiel did. I sat where they sat and remained overwhelmed among them. Yes?
They were willing.
They were willing. They were willing. But one glaring thing that was common to all of them at this moment is that they're dead. They're with the Lord. And I have this question to ask you. Will you let God use you? Not to be famous, but to be faithful. To what end did we do Bucket Week? To what end are we studying? We stand before God and we'll give an account. We admire these people that we have read and heard about, maybe even seen videos and reenactments and this kind of thing. We admire them. Why do we admire them? Are you the next Amy Carmichael? Are you the next Jim Elliot? Not that you would be famous. There's only two places I want to be famous. Heaven and hell. Because I want to rob hell and populate heaven. Not famous in the sense of, you know, oh, here he is, isn't he fantastic, and none of that. Because when we get to heaven, we ain't going to think that way. What we're going to be thinking of, we're going to be occupied with him, with the Lord Jesus. We're not going to have any egos in heaven. We're going to be worshiping him. But I want to rob hell. How about you? How about you? I just wondered if we could just pray a little bit and ask the Lord to help us. And I've got notes for you, finishing up our little notes. I've got those notes, but the notes are worthless unless we lay all on the altar. It's worthless. I mean, we've wasted our time and resources to be here at Bucket Week if we don't covet in our hearts to do whatever he wants us to do. It's worthless. It really is. In essence, it's worthless. I don't want, for me personally, I don't want my life to be worthless. I want it to count. And the only way I know how to let my life count is to turn it over to Him afresh. What do you say? I'll close in prayer. But we can do business with God just quietly, but between you and the Lord, give Him everything. Let's do that, and then I'll close in prayer. We come before you in His name. Our Father. And ask you, because of Jesus, seeing the sacrifice that He made, humbling Himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. That we would have this mind in us. In ourselves. We yield ourselves afresh right now. to have you take our lives, every aspect of it, and use it for your glory. Lord God, we recognize our incredible sinfulness and we ask you to forgive us. We are just needy people who cannot run their own lives and bring glory to you. So we turn our lives over to you. Glorify yourself in and through us, please. Help us, we pray, in this endeavor. Father, we ask you, because of Jesus and in his name, take our lives and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take our life and let it be what number? Consecrated, Lord, to thee. 548. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not one mite would I withhold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy feet is treasure stored. Take myself and thy will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. Amen. Amen and amen. We just take a 2-minute break. 2 minutes. Just a 2 minutes. Get up, walk around a little bit, then we'll come back and finish our notes.